Good morning, everybody. It's really cold this morning, isn't it? If at some point during the sermon you feel the need to get up and wander around, because otherwise your fingers or toes are going to drop off, I'm not going to judge you for that. And maybe you could do me the same courtesy if I stand here rubbing my hands for the next half hour. But shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather here as your people this morning. We thank you so much that you are the true and living God, the God who speaks to us through your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us both understanding this morning, but also that you would give us wills ready to be shaped by what you would have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You might find it helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you. We're looking at James chapter 3. It's page 1214. And I believe there's an outline on the back of this service sheet as well. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I wonder if you've ever said those words to anyone. If you haven't said them to anyone, I imagine at some point in your life, someone has said them to you. How did they make you feel? I guess the point of them is to console us, isn't it? It's to comfort us. But I just can't get my head around those words. They just completely seem to fail to face facts. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but actually, to be quite honest, words really do hurt me a lot of the time. But words have tremendous power, a power both for ill and for good. We only have to look at our politicians, don't we, to see that this is the case. Why is it that so much of what goes on in Westminster is shaped not by policies, but by personal smears? It's because words have power. Power for good and power for evil. Selfish ambition, envy, the desire to get ahead. All of them can be expressed in the way that we speak. But the reality is, we can't just stand here and point the finger over there at our politicians. The reality is that this is something that comes much closer to home. I had a look at the definition of verbal abuse. It's the repeated, improper and excessive use of language to humiliate someone or to undermine someone's dignity. We know it by another name, bullying or emotional manipulation. How many homes are characterized by just this dynamic? The quiet word that's dropped just under the breath so that your spouse can hear it, but not quite hear it. The word that's said deliberately in the school classroom or the playground or the workplace that means that someone else is just a little bit less likely to get that promotion. That means that you're just that little bit more likely to get that promotion. And how many churches, dare I say, can be characterized by this use of the tongue? How many times do we drop a careless word where we've just not quite thought carefully enough about what we'll say or how we'll say it to someone? The damage that can cause. Or dare I say it, the deliberate word, because we're pursuing our own agenda rather than God's agenda for his church. We underestimate the power of the tongue at our peril. What can possibly stop our relationships being characterized by the mess of hurt and anger, of relational breakdown that is caused by just our inability to control what comes out of our mouths? We don't want that. None of us enjoys that relational breakdown. But we just can't seem to stop it. James 3 wonderfully gives us some answers. Paul was saying earlier, this is a difficult chapter, and one of the reasons that it is a difficult chapter is that James just tells it as it is. There's no pulling punches here. That's one of the things I love about Scripture. It tells us the problems that we have in life in no uncertain terms. But then wonderfully it does point us to the solution to that problem, where we have a complete inability to control our tongues. There is hope. So let's have a look at James chapter 3. And we'll look at it under two headings. First, beware the destructive power of the tongue. James writes to these scattered early Christians, saying, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It seemed as though amongst these early Christians, there was a desire for men in particular, but I imagine it's true for men and women as well, to want to have positions of influence within the church. When you're a scattered minority, you want influence. And one of the ways that happens in the church is by becoming a teacher, because people are forced to listen to you. And James says to them that they shouldn't presume to be teachers. Actually, it can be a very dangerous thing to be a teacher. Because if we all struggle with speech, then a teacher will struggle a lot more with speech because they talk a lot more. How much more opportunity is there for a teacher to sin simply because they're talking more? How much more opportunity is there for them to say a careless word, or a selfish word, or a word out of selfish ambition? And James says this. Look, he says, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. We all sin when it comes to our speech. And it's dangerous. I don't know if you think about your own life, what you think the sin is that you struggle with the most. I don't know what immediately jumps to mind. Well, James would say, actually, it's your tongue. He says this, if anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's perfect. He's able to keep his whole body in check. Look, if you can control what comes out of your mouth, James says, actually you can control anything you do. But the reality is, we can't. We can't. And that's dangerous because as much as the tongue is a small thing, it has huge effects. Have a look with me at verse 3. I'm not a horsey person, but even I can understand this picture. When we put a bit into the mouth of a horse to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. I'm not a horse person, so put me near a horse. I'm quite scared. They're big. They're a big animal. But a bit is only very small. It's a very simple picture. A small thing controls something much larger. Or verse 4, take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants them to go. I don't know if you've ever seen the boat race on TV. You get 8 burly rowers and a cox into a boat on the Thames. And the boat's probably about 20 metres long, which I imagine, at a rough guess, is the distance from the lectern here at the front to the doors at the back there, weighing nearly a ton. And that's the size of the rudder on one of those boats. A tiny little thing steering a boat like that. How much more a large boat that goes out to sea? It's a similar picture, isn't it? Something small controls or drives so much more, has a great effect. Verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, just like the bit, just like the rudder, but it makes great boasts. The tongue is only a small thing, but we underestimate it at our peril. It can be both a great force for good, but also a great force for evil. The sad thing is, it's more often the latter of those two. James goes on, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. We're not really familiar with forest fires, are we, here in the UK? I was looking up one of the biggest forest fires that ever happened in the US, happened in the upper northwest in 1910. One small fire, a bushfire, ended up burning out 3 million acres. It's a number that we struggle to comprehend, but it was, imagine a fire were to start out in the cemetery, in the graveyard here of church. And several weeks later, the fire had burnt out, not just as far as Colchester, but in the entirety of the county of Essex, all the way down to London. And actually beyond that, the other way as well, all the way up to the coast, all the way up to Manningtree, all the way into Suffolk, all the way up Ipswich, gone, past Bury, and actually the whole of East Anglia, including Norfolk as well. One spark, that much destruction, untold destruction. The tongue also is a fire. A world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. These are really sobering truths. The tongue is both really powerful, but really dangerous. Careless words, especially by those who teach, can have an eternal impact on people's souls. Careless words in church, or words out of selfish ambition in church, can be just as damaging. The tongue itself will be set on fire by hell. There are consequences to sin. The tongue is deadly. Don't underestimate it. But secondly, beware selfish ambition that masquerades as wisdom. More briefly on this, but I think it's linked. James goes on, jumping down to verse 13. He's wise and understanding among you. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. I think what's going on here is that there are people who, in the church, who they think they're wise, and so they want a voice. They want to be heard. 3 verse 1, they want to become teachers. But James says, no. If you're wise, let him show it by his good life. Not necessarily by his words. And there's a quote I love by the Greek philosopher Plato. He says that, let me get this right. He says that wise people have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. I think that's what's going on here. It's the desire to be seen to be wise. It's not as if these people have got anything particularly profound to say, I don't think. They just want a voice. They just want to be heard. So verse 14, James starts to tackle the heart attitude. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it. Don't deny the truth. Verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So what is James getting at here? Well, he's saying that it's really possible in church life for us to be those who speak to one another in a way that is not for the good of the body, it's not for the good of the cause of the gospel, but is actually out of envy and selfish ambition. We want to be heard simply because we feel we need to be heard, rather than because we have anything that we particularly think we need to say. And James is pretty scathing, isn't he? He's saying, look, just stop it. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it, don't deny it. But realise where that wisdom comes from. if you think it's so wise, if you think you just want to get ahead, realize where that wisdom comes from. It's not heavenly. It's earthly, verse 15. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. What hope is there for us? Well, let's be honest. If the tongue is this powerful, if the tongue is this destructive, if it's driven by our own desires, then what hope is there for us? By ourselves, there isn't. Have a look at verse 7. James says, take a look at the world around you. The whole of creation has been tamed by human beings. We are the rulers, as it were, under God of the world. All kinds of animals, all kinds of birds, all kinds of reptiles, all kinds of creatures of the sea, they have been tamed and are being tamed by man. We can control the natural world. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It is something that by ourselves we cannot put down. We cannot stop it. We cannot stop ourselves from saying those careless words or those selfish words. We just can't help ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't change our hearts. Because it's out of the overflow of the mouth that the heart speaks. What we say reflects what's going on inside us, reflects our desires. We can't just stop it like that. We can't flick a switch and stop us using our words selfishly or for our own gain. We need heart surgery. We need a new source. It's the language that James gives us. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Well, no, it's a ridiculous idea. If you go up to the highlands and you find go walking and you find a spring spouting water, one that they make the finest scotch from, it's only going to be fresh water, isn't it? There's not going to be salt water in it. Or if you're walking near the sea and there's water kind of bubbling up in a well or something like that, it's not going to be fresh, is it? It's going to be salt water. You don't find the two mixed. And that's James's point. A salt spring can't produce fresh water. A heart that is against God cannot speak well. So what can we do? We need heart surgery. The wonderful hope of the Bible is that there is one man in history who really could control his tongue. There is one man in history who not only could control his tongue, but was the incarnate Word. There was one man in history who really was full of grace and truth. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus. As a young boy in the temple courts, as the teachers are amazed, astonished by the questions that he asked and the answers that he gave. Think about him not long after he started his ministry, as Nicodemus came to him at night, and the profound truths that he told him about the kingdom of God and the need to be born again. Think about Jesus in the middle of the day as he goes to draw water from a well, and there's a Samaritan woman there. And with gentleness and grace, he tells her everything that she ever did. Think about the crowds as they grapple with Jesus' difficult teaching. And they say that no one ever spoke like this man. Think about Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. The gentleness and the compassion with which he spoke to Mary and Martha. The gentleness with which he realised the different ways in which the two of them were grieving as individuals, and the way that that shaped the way that he spoke to them as individuals. Think about Jesus before Pilate, where he realised that he didn't need to say a word anymore, because all that needed to be said had been said. What made Jesus speak the way that he did? Well, his agenda was so different, wasn't it, to ours? Never selfish ambition, never one-upmanship, but quite the opposite. Perfectly the opposite. A life lived in service, always looking for the good of the other, yet never ducking from confrontation when confrontation needed to happen. Full of grace and truth that came from a desire to serve others. And the wonderful news is that for each one of us here, for all those times that we've spoken out of turn, that we've spoken carelessly, if we are trusting in him, there is forgiveness. But more than that, if we are trusting in him, there is the power to change. There is a new heart, a new desire, a new power to put to death the old self, to put to death selfish ambition, boasting, denying our own desire to get ahead and put others down at whatever cost. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, with a changed heart, a heart that wants to serve others, and then the speech that follows from that, the type of speech that wants to serve others and build them up in the faith. The type of speech that wants others to come to know the remarkable forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus. Rather than the type of speech which can be so focused on my own petty desires, the way that I want church to be, rather than what God wants me to do as part of the church. I realise this has been a very sombre 25 minutes. I get that. It's one of those passages. Let's not be fooled. The tongue is deadly. But there is hope. There is the real power to change, and there is real forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. If you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Or if you're here this morning and you actually realise that you're in a much worse state than you thought you were, come to Jesus. The tongue corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. But there is forgiveness. There is the power to change. And there is a radical new agenda and a radical new desire that should shape everything about us as a church. Just imagine what it would look like if we really got this. Imagine that as an individual, in my relationships at home, with my family, whatever that might look like, in my relationships at work, in my relationships at church, where I never used my tongue to put anyone down. Imagine being at home in a marriage or with a difficult parent who's getting harder and harder to look after in old age, or a difficult teenager or a rebellious toddler. Imagine where you never lost your temper. Now imagine a church where instead of seeking our own agendas and grumbling against one another, we spoke the truth in love to one another, full of grace, full of truth, to build one another up, encouraging each other in the work of the gospel. Now imagine what that looks like for someone who comes in from the outside. When they see people speaking so differently, when they see people not cutting each other down all the time, but building each other up. Not just lifelessly affirming each other, but really building each other up in godliness. Imagine a church which is emboldened to speak the truth in love to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Let your mind wander for a minute. Isn't that the kind of church you want to be a part of? It is for me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us enough that in your word you tell us without pulling any punches just how bad the problem of sin is and how incapable we are of dealing with it by ourselves. As we think about our own lives, we confess the times, perhaps even in the last week, where we've used our tongues in ways that dishonour you, where we profess with our tongue to be a Christian, but actually with the way that we've used it against other people, we've shown the duplicitous nature of our own hearts. We repent of those times, and we praise you so much for your Son. We thank you for him. We thank you so much for his ministry, his perfect obedience, full of grace and truth. We thank you that he never misspoke a single word, that he was never careless, never used words for his own selfish ambition, but for our good. We thank you that because of his life and his death, and if we're trusting in him, our union with him, that there is no fear of condemnation. Thank you that there is forgiveness, and thank you that there is the power to change. Father, please help us as individuals and as a church to be characterized by this heavenly wisdom, where there is no envy, where there is no selfish ambition, but rather it is heavenly wisdom that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Father, please may this characterize our own lives. Please would it be the beautiful fruit that characterizes church life here and across your church, up and down this land and the world. Please, Father, would those who aren't yet Christians that we know and that we love be able to see our lives? Would they be able to see our lives in community together, in the way that we speak to each other? And would that be a telling witness of your work in us and draw them to you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.